Okay, thank you for coming. We have a nice crowd today, and it's great to see also a goodly number of young people beginning to come, or more of you coming. Please keep that up and pass it on to your peers, because this is probably the most important time of your life to hear about marriage and family rearing before you marry and before you have a family. I'd like to begin by reading from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. 4 through 7. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for this amazing testimony of love. Love from Thee to sinners like us, and love from sinners to sinners. But also, as we will consider this morning briefly, love from husband to wife, and wife to husband. Lord, let these characteristics of true love, be found in our marriages, and help us to work hard at them, leaning on Thy grace to implement them. Bless our marriages with Christ-like love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you read at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love, these three, but the greatest of these is love, or charity. And then notice the three words that open the next chapter. Follow after charity. Follow after love. Pursue it. Work at it. Implement it. Seek grace to do it. That's true of every area of our lives. That's the outgrowth of this wonderful 1 Corinthians 13 chapter. The conclusion of the matter is not to say this is just a wonderful doctrine. We will now let it rest. But it needs to be exercised. Follow after charity. So this is what we might call the 11th commandment. To follow after charity. You know that story of Samuel Rutherford, who disguised himself and he came to James Durham's house on a Saturday night and wanted to hear Durham preach. So he dressed up like he was a beggar. And Mrs. Durham received him into her home, gave him a place, a bedroom. And she began to catechize him. Durham was in the study, apparently. And she asked him, this poor beggar. Of course, Rutherford was one of the most astute theologians in all the world. And she asked him, how many commandments are there? And he said, 11. And she said, oh, this beggar doesn't even know there's 10 commandments. What a poor man. And the next morning, Durham preached. And that evening, Mrs. Durham was sitting in the pew, and suddenly the beggar got on the pulpit. She thought, oh no, what's happened to my husband? Letting a beggar on the pulpit who doesn't even know there's 10 commandments. And the beggar got on the pulpit and said, my text tonight is, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. And he said, this is the 11th commandment. That is really the first commandment and the sum of them all. And how true that is in marriage. In marriage, we need love. People even joke, even the world jokes about it and says, love is what makes the world go round. Well, in true marriage, in a deep sense, it's love that is at the core of effectiveness in marriage. But how do you love your spouse? How do you love her in those areas where she's not lovable, or you think she's not lovable? Well, that's what Paul tells us about here in 1 Corinthians 13. You see, the problem in the Corinthian church was the lack of love. They developed a party spirit. Some said, I like Paul's preaching the best. Some said, I like Apollos. Another one said, I'm of Christ. I'm of Cephas. So on. So there was strife among them. There was immorality. There was drunkenness. There was abusive gifts. Paul had a whole bunch of problems to sort out with the Corinthians. And he does it, doesn't he? One by one. As we're seeing from Reverend Vandenzwach's exposition of this book. But then Paul, as he addresses all these problems, starts to wrap things up at the end of chapter 12 by saying, you know, Corinthians, you're so interested in having great gifts and being seen of men and being very special church and all of these special things you want, but I'll show you a more excellent way. This is the way to live. And then he begins chapter 13. It's the way of love. And so, may I say it this way to you? I know I'm taking a bit of a leap here because I want to focus on marriage. But you can read all kinds of marriage textbooks, and some of them are good to read. Some of them are very good to read. And you can study endlessly on marriage. Bottom line, I will show you a more excellent way to your marriage this morning in 30 minutes. It's the way of Paul. It's the way of love. Now, when we look at this chapter, and particularly the four verses I read, we need to understand that verses 4 through 7 are really a commentary on 8a, charity never faileth, and 14:1a, follow up to charity, and 13:13b, the greatest of these is charity. So all these affirmations, this is the great thing, love. Follow love. The commentary on those things, how to do that, is embedded in verses 4 through 7. So that's what we want to focus on in these few minutes. Now, the first thing you notice in verse 4 is that charity suffers long and is kind. And as I study this passage, and you can break it up different ways, but it seems to me that these are the two foundational ingredients out of which all the others flow as well. Charity is long-suffering. In other words, love is patient. You need patience in a marriage. Love is amazingly patient. It's long-suffering. In marriage, you go on loving your partner despite your partner's weaknesses. So when your partner shows that weakness yet again, you don't get impatient and say, oh, can't you learn to do that? What's wrong with you? No. You say, I love my partner. My partner is just not as gifted in this area as I may be, or as someone else may be, or as many other women in the world may be. But this is my partner whom I love. I love her with this weakness, so I'm patient. Now, it's not wrong to give your partner a little help, to give a little guideline in a loving way, how to do something better, perhaps. But let it only be done with great patience. Love is patient. If you love someone, you're willing to be patient with them. You don't snap back. Love is patient. And secondly, love is kind. Love is kind. All the other qualities we're going to talk about this morning, if you don't do them with patience and with kindness, your marriage will never become more than a B-plus marriage. It will stay mediocre. You need kindness in marriage. It needs to run through you. Kindness, the kindness of Christ. How kind Christ is to you. how kind he is in giving you your spouse. Can't you then be kind to your spouse? Kindness is very close to sweetness. And today when people talk about sweetness, they think, oh, you're laying it on thick. This is weird. Sweetness. No, I'm not going to be sweet to my spouse. Weren't you sweet to her before you got married, when you were dating? Weren't you sweet to her? Do you know that our old Reformed theologians and Puritans, they use the word sweetness all throughout their vocabulary? I heard a whole paper read of John Calvin's use of the word sweetness. John Calvin, the supposedly cold theologian, his writings are imbued with this word sweetness. So are William Perkins, so are many of the Puritans. And the author of the paper said basically this. The Reformation time was a feeling religion. It was an intellectual religion, but they felt it. And they believed in the need to embrace with affection the truths they professed. Well, shouldn't that be the same in marriage? I unapologetically argue today with you that our marriages should be dipped in sweetness. You can call them syrupy, you can call them whatever they want. I call it sweetness, real sweetness. That your spouse is so sweet to you and you to her or to him that there's no one in all the world that makes you feel so good to see as that partner. When you are sweet to your partner and kind to your partner, and you feel your partner's unconditional acceptance, when that partner walks around the corner, your heart should palpitate 30 years after you get married. Because this is a wonderful spouse. She is so sweet to me. She's so kind to me. I just love her to pieces. I believe we should be able to say that in marriage. Now, some will verbalize that quicker than others. And I won't go into all that. But certainly, the more you can verbalize it, the better. The better. Each marriage has its own chemistry that way. But be kind, be kind, be kind, be kind. Marriage ought to be the kindest setting in all the world. Permeated, punctuated, penetrated with kindness. A kind word, a kind action, a kind thought, a kind compliment. Now, what I've done with the remaining dozen or so qualities is I've divided it, as you can see, in three spheres of love in your outline. Now, there would be some overlap here, obviously. So the spheres are a little bit artificial, but I think you can make a case for them. This patience and kindness, then, must spill over into the general sphere, first of all, of my relationship to myself in marriage. How I must feel internally about my spouse. Paul says, love doesn't envy. That's the first one. Envieth not. It's not jealous. It doesn't develop a party spirit. If some man comes up to my spouse and is talking to her, I don't get jealous. So long as my spouse does not flirt with him in return. You see, jealousy is as cruel as death, as strong as the grave. Jealousy destroys a marriage. Particularly, when the spouse doesn't flirt back with someone who's flirting with him or her. And yet the other spouse is charging the innocent spouse as if he was flirting or she was flirting. That's jealousy. That's wicked. It destroys a marriage. No, says Paul, true love doesn't envy, because true love can trust each other, you see. So marriage allows a certain amount of freedom and trust around. See, of course you encourage each other as spouses to avoid the very appearance of evil. But a good marriage is built on a sense of trust. Secondly, love doesn't vaunt itself. There's no room for boasting. Now again, I'm speaking out internally within myself. So I've got no need, do I? It doesn't help my marriage in any way to tell my wife, wasn't that a great sermon this morning? Or whatever. doesn't work. It doesn't work to build yourself up in front of your spouse. No. You be humble. You don't vaunt yourself in a marriage. It will only breed disrespect in the heart of your spouse. There's no room for boasting anyway, to anyone. For what do we have that we have not received? And if we have received it, wherefore dost thou boast? Anything that we do that's good of any kind is always from God anyway. And everything we do that's bad is from us. So in marriage, we're called to humility. We don't vaunt ourselves. And what a beautiful thing it is when two people take the lowest place in front of each other in marriage. That's beautiful. Third, love is not puffed up. We don't get inflated ideas of our own importance, our own ability as husband or wife. That's the problem with so many marriages. The one partner begins to think that he's so much better a partner than the other partner is to him or to her. I treat you better than you treat me. Now that's destructive. Even when it's true, it's destructive. Just be grateful God has given you such a wonderful partner. Accept her with her flaws, or him with his flaws, and try to work on your marriage together. And don't puff yourself up. You know the marital battles. I've heard them 100 times in my life. On the marital counseling couch. You know? If only she'd love me the way I love her. If only he'd give me the attention that I give to her. And on and on and on. And then you ask the partner who sees only faults in the partner, what faults do you have? Me, false. Well, give me a little time. I just can't think of anything right away. Well, tell me 5 faults of your partner. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. No problem. You see, what's the problem? The problem is this person's puffed up. Blind to his own faults or her own faults. And wide open eyes to the partner's faults. And blessed is the marriage when your eyes are half shut to your partner's faults. And they're wide open to your own. Doesn't behave itself unseemly. Unseemly. That's an interesting word in Greek. It means disgracefully. Graceless behavior. Improper behavior. Inappropriate behavior. So in marriage, that would apply to things, wouldn't it? Like inappropriate looking or inappropriate flirting. Where your whole demeanor is not one of purity. And that we need to strive for. That within ourselves, within the marriage relationship, we have a relationship of purity. I still remember as a young man, working at Upjohn Company, there were four guys in a circle, and a couple girls walked by, and the one guy was just like, he's talking to us, but he took his eyes off us, and he looked the girls up and down for maybe 5 seconds straight. I mean, stared at her while we were having a conversation, trying to have a conversation. Well, when the conversation broke up, I took him aside and I began to talk to him. I tried to say to him, you know, you're a married man. Always said my wife said, I don't care if you look, as long as you don't touch. That's a bunch of nonsense. His wife may say that, but God cares. God cares. Now, I'm not saying that you can't avoid seeing things. But to purposely stare and gawk and think thoughts, that leads you right into sin. Lustful sin. And so, don't behave yourself unseemly. Be honorable. Be pure in your marriage. Seeketh not her own. That means you're not selfish in your marriage. That's the, you know, selfishness is a glaring sign of insecurity. That's what it is. If we are secure in the love of Christ, we don't need to be selfish. If we're secure in the love of Christ, we ought to be able to say, God will be number one, my spouse will be number two, and I'll be number three. And we will strive, we won't always succeed, because by nature we are selfish. But we will strive to live that out. And so, by not being selfish, seeking not our own, that means we will do things our partner wants to do sometimes when we really don't feel like doing them. We'd rather do the thing we want to do, but we'll deny ourselves. That goes to small things. My wife calls me and I come home for supper. I'll tell you, I just love. There's a pile of mail laying there waiting for me. I just love. First thing I walk out, I love to just quickly go through that. But she doesn't care for that too much. So I go through that because, well, supper is just about ready and I can help set the milk on and get things going, call the kids. And she told me that. Yeah, no, I really don't care for that when you do that. So I stopped doing that. Now, when I walk by that pile of mail, the first couple of days I stopped doing it. It's like, I really wanted, there's an urge in me to get it, but now I don't even think about it because it's become a habit. So that mail will wait. It'll be there after supper. So you just, little tiny thing. I'm giving you a very small example, but little tiny things. You just deny yourself. You seek not your own. You listen to the desires of your partner. And you compromise on things like that as much as you can. All right. Now, in relationship to each other in marriage, not easily provoked, says Paul. That means, in the original Greek especially, don't be irritable. You know when people are irritable. You know what it's like. If you just touch them, you feel like something's going to come out negative. You hardly dare say anything to them. Don't be irritable. Now, for you women, that can be an extra challenge around certain periods of the month. If some of you have difficulty with irritability at that time, you need extra prayer at that time that you won't be irritable. And you husbands would need extra prayer and tenderness at such times, knowing that this is a time when your wife might be prone to be more irritable, that you try to stay away from things that might irritate the irritable. So you work together. You work together to maintain a calm and a peaceful disposition in marriage. And one way you do that is you don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Never, never, never raise your voice against each other. Don't ever do it. You'll regret it. If you have done it, you know you've regretted it. If you haven't repented of it, repent of it today. And tell your spouse. And whenever you would yell at your spouse, you should always repent right away. Ask God that you never do it. That's very demeaning to a spouse who's your number one person you love in all the world. Can you imagine yelling at God? He says, it's blasphemy. Well, it's almost blasphemy to yell at your spouse. Your marriage is too sacred for that. Trusting, number two. Thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil. That means to trust. You don't keep an account. You don't build up resentments. You forgive once and for all. Once and for all. You know, I can't tell you the number of times that I've sat, I need to speak to women now in particular. I've sat in the living room, and there sits a couple, and we've gone through counseling for a number of sessions, and by George, that woman brings up a point we've talked about and resolved and has been forgiven and forgotten 6 counseling sessions ago, and she brings it up again. That irritates me, because I made very clear to her, once it's forgiven, it's forgotten. It may never, 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 never even surface in the marriage again. It's done. Past history. But see, women don't naturally think that way. We men have an easier time of that than you women do. Men tend to think present. You know, we're kind of simple creatures. Present only. Treat us decently. Give us good food. Be close to us. Tell us you love it. You know, we're not that complex. But women, you tend to think of past, present, future. It's all like on a continuum. And your emotion at the present can be affected by a memory that you pull back here from 2 years ago. So you need especially to be able to think no evil. To ask God that when a shortcoming resurfaces in your partner, that you don't hold him accountable for all the shortcomings of your 37 years of marriage in the past. and build them all in one pile. Then you're just building resentment in yourself and destroying your marriage. Rejoice is not in iniquity. That means you don't tell others about your brother or sister when they stumble and fall. You don't gossip. Translated to marriage, it means you don't criticize each other in front of other people. When you do criticize each other, you only do it to each other, and you do it in the way that I talked about before, using the sandwich principle. And even in those disagreements, you're always pursuing peace. Always pursuing peace. Make sure you never pressure each other to sin. Make a mutual pact, a mutual agreement to hate sin in your marriage, to counsel each other, to steer each other away from sin. And then fourthly, rejoices in truth. That's the opposite, of course. In marriage, you delight in the truth. You mean I can't talk about my partner to other people? Oh, you can. You can say all kinds of things about your partner to all kinds of people, as long as it's all good. See, that's what my mother used to say to us when we were kids. Some people like to talk about people. She said, children, you can talk about people as much as you want, as long as everything you say is good. Talk to anybody. Tell them. Encourage them. Talk to others. Sure, it's wonderful to talk about how wonderful your spouse is. No problem. Rejoice in the truth. Tell true qualities. Now, relationship to God, verse 7. Bears all things. That is, love is willing to sacrifice itself. It submits. It submits under God. Translate that into marriage, and you have the concept of Ephesians 5:20, which we men tend to read over and don't think too much about, mutual submission under God. Before it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, it says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There is a sense, spiritually, in which you see bride and bridegroom are one in Christ, and they submit to one another under God. It's a mutual submission under God. So in marriage, we bear all afflictions mutually, submitting under God. Second, believes all things. Believes all things. That is, we trust God. We trust God's word. So in marriage, we trust each other's word. We give the benefit of the doubt. What a disaster it is in a marriage when a husband comes 45 minutes late and his wife is at the door and she's a bit upset. You know, supper's cooking and it's burning. And she says, where were you? He says, well, I had a flat tire. Are you sure you had a flat tire? Oh, it's a disaster. That's a disaster. You're saying, I don't trust my husband. I don't trust my husband. You can't build a relationship without trust. You never, never show suspicion unless you have absolute concrete evidence of it. Hopes all things. Hopes all things. Marriage is hopeful. Marriage lived under Christ hopes for improvement, hopes to work at it, hopes to live out of love, and then endures all things. That is, you persevere. Love perseveres. Love doesn't give up. When one's partner is acting wrongly, even when one's partner falls into sin, I personally don't believe, even on a legitimate ground of adultery, that you should give up and divorce. You persevere. You persevere as long as you possibly can. And so, the conclusion, love never fails. Love never fails. True love doesn't fail. It's rooted in the unfailing love of Christ. And therefore, dear friends, in your marriages, follow after charity. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we bow before Thee and confess our lack of charity by nature and our need to work on charity. Help us, Lord, to see the love of Christ and cause that the love of the triune God, Holy Spirit, would be shed abroad in our hearts, and that out of that love we might truly love our partner with Christ-like love. Help us to work at it faithfully, to see it as our calling, and to use these dozen characteristics or so from these four verses as our model for marriage, how we will treat, by thy grace, our partner. Oh God, help us to do that and forgive all our shortcomings and all our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.